Let us pray before we dig into God's Word. Let's pray together. Come, Holy Spirit, and soften our hearts to the Word of God. Come, Holy Spirit, and help us receive the hope we have in Jesus. For in His name we pray. Amen. The day was here at last. I had been promised for a time. Plans had been made. Invitations had been sent. The day was here at last. And it began with my sisters jumping on me as I slept in the sofa bed in my mum and dad's kitchen. The day would follow with cars arriving, friends arriving, pictures being taken, a drive to the church. For the day of decision was here at last. 5 months earlier, there had been a question and a ring given. And for 5 months, that ring had been worn. But the day of decision was here. And as I waited and heard that my bride had arrived at the church and was ready to come down the aisle, apparently my face turned white. I cannot say that happened for sure, but that's what I'm told. Because until you stand in that moment, well, that's the real moment, isn't it? That day when a decision will be made. And nearly 18 years later now, I'm still thankful that on that day, Jill and I said yes to each other. Across the book of Joel, there have been these references to a day, a very different sort of day, the day of the Lord. It is coming soon, we read in chapter 1. In chapter 2, it is coming. In chapter 2 as well, we hear that it's a great day. And now, in chapters 2 to 3, as we close out our time in Joel, we read of the day of the Lord, but in a different sense. Because those other references had been in reference to the Lord's work amongst His people, to Israel. That the day they were experiencing a particular day of the Lord. And then in chapter 2, we read of another day that would come when the Spirit would come upon the church and the church would grow exponentially. And we celebrate that birth, the birth of the church, next Sunday, on Pentecost Sunday. But now we come to a different reference to the day of the Lord. A day that looks forward, that hasn't yet come in our time. And so we read of these words in chapter 3. In those days and at that time, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will put them on trial. It's a day that focuses on the nations. And it's a day when those nations will be put on trial. As we read in verse 14, it's a day of decision. And the reason that the nations are brought there is that we read that they need to be weighed. They need to be put on trial. A decision has to be made about them because of their acts. In verse 3, we see the resort to slavery. In verse 19, we see that they resort to the innocent bloodshed against individuals that just were not Jew. In verse 13, that their wickedness is great. And so there is this dreadful day, Joel says, coming for the nations. We might wonder why the Lord does it, and again, He gives us His reasons. He says, then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. But Egypt will be desolate because of violence done. They shed innocent blood. His two reasons are, He wants to make all things new. He wants holiness to be established upon the creation, within creation. Because we see the brokenness, we see the violence and the slavery and the injustice, and He wants to bring His wholeness to it all, to reset things and make it new, but also to right wrongs and to ensure that justice is given to those who have faced such injustice. These are the reason God does it. And we might think, wow, especially if you've not been following with us in Joel, you might be quite surprised that we're reading from this passage. Why not skip over this kind of hard to hear stuff? It's more stark material from Joel. And yet maybe that's just our Western comfortable perspective. Because if you can imagine in some small measure, you can't ever imagine the full horror of it, but imagine those victims of modern day slavery and human trafficking. Do they not yearn, I would suspect, for a day when things are set right and where wrongs are righted and there is justice? Or what about those who are the victims of innocent bloodshed and war in Ukraine right now? Don't they yearn for things to change, for justice to be given, and for all things to be made right and whole, and for there to be no more war? Maybe just it's us in our comfortable place, our insulated bubble, that we don't understand the need for this. And yet the scriptures will go on to say that all of us one day, including Christians, will come before the Lord to that valley of decision. And the question is, how will we plead on that day? We might say to ourselves, well, I've never engaged in human trafficking. I've never engaged in war or murder. And so, on my own merits, maybe I should just be allowed to carry on, to be welcomed in. And yet, what is it Jesus says about anger again? He said, you've heard it said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with their brother or sister will be subject to judgment. How many of us have spoken words in anger or acted in anger? And we might not have physically murdered or even physically wounded, but our words have penetrated to the depth of someone's heart, their soul, and have wounded there. And this has been a lesson the Lord has been teaching me recently, personally. That when anger is expressed and it does wound another, do we recognize what we're doing in that moment and why the Lord puts it on a par with the physical act of murder? Because in that moment, you're taking some form of life. You're taking that inner life. You're taking away that life. That in that moment, you are wounding another who is made in the image of God, who is wonderfully shaped by his hand, who has such dignity and worth, who is precious to him, and you are robbing them of that in some measure. I am robbing a person of that when I express my anger thus. Friends, we all, in some way or capacity, we all sin. We all fall short. We all wound others and are going to come before the Lord in that valley of decision. And how will we plead in that moment? When I came to faith and across the journey of faith these past 20 years, time and time again, I have come to that realization, that hard truth, that I am guilty. I'm a sinner. I don't belong upon that holy hill with the Lord. I am imperfect. And I plead guilty as charged. How will you plead on that day? Because it's not just face before the Lord. Each of us will. 2 Fridays ago, I was in Wollaston Primary School. And I was in talking to the Primary 7 class. They are looking at the rights of the child just now, and they're looking at the rights of refugees in particular, and the compassion that needs to be shown to refugees. And they invited me in to speak on rights and bits and pieces from a kind of Christian perspective, and where I chose to go was looking at how so much of the teaching of the Bible has actually nurtured our Western way of thinking that would say that there even should be rights for individuals, that there should be rights for all individuals, because we recognize we're wonderfully made by God, that we have such dignity and worth and we're precious to him. And so I was trying, in part, to help them hear that message of love and affirmation from the scriptures. And then one primary 7 off in the corner, I can still picture him now, raises his hand with a question. So what is hell like? Well, there's a tangent, which I hopefully managed to body swerve, but we'll come back to it at some point, I promise. And yet, I know why he asked the question. Oh, I think I know why he asked the question. Because on the one hand, he hears from the minister, well, there's this God of love, this God who fashioned you, and because you're so wonderfully made, we should treat one another well. And then somehow he knows, maybe he goes to church, or he's heard in popular parlance about hell, that there's a God who judges. And for him, no one's helped to reconcile that tension. That there's a God of love and a God who judges. And how can that be the same God? And we might very well struggle with that tension too. That disconnect. And as we've read through Joel, maybe you've just been hearing judgment, discipline, judgment, discipline, judgment, discipline. That's all you've picked up. And yet through Joel, throughout Joel, there have been signs of God's love. And it comes across again in our passage today. This is actually chapter 3, not chapter 2. We read that the Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the heavens will tremble. We see his judgment again. That judgment which is loud and strong and which will not just tremble but remake creation. And upend everything like an earthquake. And yet, the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. That those who will find their security in the Lord will be safe. They will not be shaken. They will be steadfast, for their security is in the Lord. And it's not explained how this happens here. And so we might be left wondering, well, how do we share in that? How does anyone share in that? How does that come about? And it's not obvious. It becomes more obvious when we go into the New Testament. And I'd like to take us to Romans chapter 5. I'm not going to put it up on screen just because we're going to look at a number of verses. And I encourage you to turn to a Bible on a phone or the Bible on your pew and turn with me to page 1132, Romans chapter 5 at verse 6. 1132 of the pew Bibles. Or feel free at this point to dig out your phone if you haven't already. Romans chapter 5, at verse 6, page 1132. We're just going to walk through this verse by verse. Paul writes to the church in Rome at verse 6, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, when we still couldn't change our future, we faced that valley of decision, and that verdict is going to go against us," is what Paul has been saying in these earlier chapters of Romans. When you are still powerless, we can't affect that. No matter the good we try and do, we'll not outdo the bad that we've done. We're powerless to change that. And still, Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus came to die on the cross for the ungodly. And that's not meaning just those who do a wee bit wrong. Ungodly here is those who are opposed to God, who reject God, tell God to take a hike, want nothing to do with him. And if your heart is anywhere like my heart, that happens probably on a daily basis, even as a Christian to some degree. And so Paul goes on, "Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person." You know, a righteous person is someone you respect to some degree. And we have people that we maybe respect here. We have people in the community we maybe respect. Maybe less so in politics, but I'm sure there's some that we probably respect. The righteous person, well, we're not likely to die for them. But he goes on, "Though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die." You know, someone you love, someone you really esteem, someone in your family, a good friend, maybe someone you really admire more than respect. That good person, you might be willing to die for them if your death could secure something good for them. And Paul goes on, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, while we were still ungodly, rebellious, telling God to take a hike and telling him that we want nothing to do with him, whilst all that was true, Christ died for us." God died for us. Such was his love for you and I. That he came into the world and died on the cross. Innocent though he was, he died for us. And so Paul goes on, "Since we have now been justified by his blood, by the death of Jesus, by his blood shed on the cross, we are justified. We are made right with God. Justified, you could paraphrase it as, just as if I'd never sinned. That because of Jesus, when God looks at you and you have faith in Jesus, it's just as if you'd never sinned. Such is what he has achieved by his blood. But since that has happened, since that great thing has happened, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? On that day of decision, we will not need to fear it because of the death of Christ. For as Paul goes on, for if, while we were God's enemies, ungodly, telling God to take a hike, due all that the nations are due and Joe, for if, while we're still God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. If that was the hard thing, if that gap was massive, and yet God managed to cover that gap and reconcile us to himself, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? That on that day of decision, as the risen Lord Jesus is separating people from those that will share with him in the new creation and those that won't, and he says over your life, that's mine. She's mine. He's mine. He's part of my family. He has faith in me. My blood covers over him. It's just as if he'd never sinned. How much more we need not fear that day because of Jesus. And so he goes on, not only is this so, but also we boast. We have great confidence in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This, friends, is how we find the refuge that Joel talks about. That in faith in Jesus, we find this stronghold. That God has shown his love. That mercy triumphs over judgment. And the question is, will we accept that? Because the issue in Joel, the issue really with my young friend's question about God being a judge, is not so much the lack of hope, or that it seems too stark. The issue really is an issue of humility. Joel came with a message saying, this is the reality, friends. Are you humble enough to accept it? Are we humble enough to turn to it? And in our day, in our lives, the issue again is one of humility. Are you humble enough to admit you're not perfect? Are you humble enough to admit that you've done wrong, that you've wounded others? The judgment upon you is fair, and that you need a savior, that you can't save yourself. Are we humble enough to admit it? Because we can have hope through Jesus if we humbly accept these truths and welcome him into our lives. So we've reached the end of Joel. And as always, more could be said. We have skimmed over this last portion, really, could have had multiple sermons on it. And through the letter, there's been these references to the day of the Lord and that there is this final day ahead, a dreadful day from Joel's perspective. And yet, when Peter quotes it in Acts chapter 2, he speaks of it in this way. He says, in the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. From Peter's perspective, it's not a dreadful day anymore. That because of Jesus, it becomes a glorious day. A day we can look forward to when he will remake creation. And we will be safe and secure in him. And we have great hope and anticipation. That there's nothing to fear now because of Jesus, if we will humbly accept him and welcome him into our lives. And so he recognizes that we're in these last days. The Spirit has been given, and we journey in these last days towards that final day. And upon God's people, he gives his Spirit. But not just to give us that internal confirmation that we are his and that we have that hope. No, we see here in these verses that we're given the Spirit to play a purpose. We've not to keep the good news to ourselves. We've to share this good news and invite people into reconciliation with God. Because what is a prophet after all, but an ambassador of God who goes in the name of God to share what God has said? And what does the New Testament call us? But Christ's ambassadors. That we might that he might make an appeal through us to say to people, come and be reconciled to God. Come and find hope. Come and find life. Come and find joy that can never be stolen or taken from you. Now, how you do it will look very different from how I do it. Not many of us are probably going to have to give it so starkly from a pulpit. And I don't generally relish the opportunity to do so quite so boldly. But Joel kind of forces me to. But what will it look like in your life, in your day, in your way? Sandra mentioned earlier that we had the bereavement service last Sunday. And that's why we had the tree and we had these name cards on them. And afterwards, I was at the door and I was speaking to someone. And they had come along to the service to remember someone they had lost. And she shared some of the story around that. Also, as we were conversing, she shared how she had found a measure of hope and comfort in what had been shared in the songs and prayers and readings and such like in the service. And as I reflected on that conversation with her this past week, as I prepared around Joel this week, it struck me that that's where she's to stop. That maybe she'll have a conversation with a bereaved person or someone who is anticipating bereavement or wonders and fears maybe for the day when they lose a loved one or when they pass away themselves. And her message is that message of hope that she's found, of the good news that she's found in Jesus. And that's where she starts. She doesn't start with Joel in the day of the Lord like we've done today, but she starts with that message of hope. That's her way. What would be your way? What have you found in Jesus? Why is it you follow him? What's the good news that stirs in your heart because of Jesus? And are we looking out for the opportunities to share that with others in our community? Because there is a final day of the Lord, a day of decision. And we want as many to share in that as possible, to know that salvation through Jesus, and to come in to an even better day of celebration than Jill and I knew 18 years ago. That day when we come face to face with Jesus, and we celebrate the banquet of the wedding feast of the Lamb, as Jesus and his church are united, and we share in that wonderful day, and the invitation is open to one and all through simple humility and acceptance of Jesus. And so may we know that, rejoice in that, and be willing to play our part as his ambassadors in our time in these final days. I pray it may be so. Amen.